One of my most vivid memories in moving to live in South Carolina some 13 years ago was the day that we arrived in that place. We arrived in Greenville in South Carolina. We left Northern Ireland on a Monday evening. We flew from Belfast over to London, and we stayed in London overnight, and the plan was to fly then from London Gatwick into North Carolina. We did that. Our flights went very smoothly, and we were arriving in the airport in North Carolina early afternoon. There were some friends from the church in Greenville who were arranged to pick us up, and we met them at the airport. There were just four of us, myself, my wife, and our two girls. One was 16 years of age, the other was 12. There was the four of us, and we had two pieces of luggage each. We had left our home. We'd left our home in Kilkeel, we'd left our families, we'd left the congregation there, and we had traveled across to begin what was a new chapter in our lives. And so we left North Carolina, we traveled down into South Carolina, and we arrived in our home at about 7 o'clock in the evening. The kind friends who had picked us up at the airport, they gave us the keys to the house, they gave us keys to a car. And then they said, well, we'll see you tomorrow night at the prayer meeting. And they left us. We were pretty tired by the time we got there that evening. And after getting some things sorted at home, we went to bed. We're still trying to adjust to the difference in time, 5 hours behind us. We didn't sleep very well. We woke very early. And as I wakened that next morning, the Wednesday morning, it hit me. We were no longer in Northern Ireland. We weren't in the house that we had lived in for 10 years in Kilkeel. We were no longer beside our family members, no longer among the congregation we had grown to know and grown to love in County Down. We were in a different country with a different culture and with some very different customs. And it was all very strange that first morning when we wakened from sleep. I probably cried, literally, certainly thinking to myself, what have I done? It wasn't just me, it was my wife and children. I'd taken them right across the world. It wasn't that I hadn't been in Greenville before. I'd visited a number of times, way back in 2005, way back in 1999 I'd visited, actually, and then 2005, and then 2008, and 2009. But this was different. I knew it was God's will for me to be there. I knew it was God's will for my family to be there, and they believed that as well. So I was trusting him, but I was still overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by what we had just done. Traveled 3,000 miles across the Atlantic, and this was now home for us. I can only imagine how Ruth must have felt when she eventually arrived in Bethlehem. And she is there as a young widow. She's there with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Her husband is dead. Her father-in-law is dead. Her brother-in-law is dead. Her sister-in-law, Orpah, has gone back to Moab and gone back to her idols and her way of life. It's most likely that Ruth had never been in Bethlehem before. Most likely she'd never been in this place. She would have known very little of the way of life in the land of Israel, and most likely knew very little of what lay ahead of her in the future. But what Ruth did know, or whom Ruth knew, was the Lord. And when she came to Bethlehem, there were so many tokens of the Lord's blessing. Ruth chapter 1, verse 22, we noticed this morning, tells us that these two widows came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This was early spring, the end of March or the beginning of April. It was a time of tremendous joy and worship and thanksgiving and work. The fields around Bethlehem at this particular time of year would have been buzzing with activity. The reapers were in the fields. The gleaners were in the fields. People were coming. It was the joy of the harvest season. There's a window of opportunity to get the harvest, the barley harvest in. And once the barley harvest was finished, then 50 or 60 days later, the wheat harvest would begin. And for that period of time, the fields around Bethlehem would have been a hive of activity. And God planned that Naomi and Ruth would arrive there at that particular time. It was Ruth's first harvest in Israel. It would have been new to her. The worship, the bringing of the first sheaves to God, the thanksgiving to Jehovah for his mercies and his blessings, the people, the places, the praise, the activity taking place in Bethlehem, it all would have been very, very new to Ruth. And yet God's hand was in it all. The fields around Bethlehem were going to become very special places for Ruth and very significant too. For in the harvest fields of Bethlehem, Ruth was going to meet her future husband. And her life was going to be changed forever. It's interesting to think that this little town of Bethlehem features very prominently in the lives of some of the greatest characters in Scripture. Jacob, for example, buries Rachel in Bethlehem. David keeps his father's sheep on the fields of Bethlehem. He drank from the well of Bethlehem. Remarkable place. Of course, when you move into the New Testament, the angels come to the shepherds who are watching their flocks at night. And where are they watching them? They're watching them in the fields on the outskirts of Bethlehem. The fields of Bethlehem. That's where the angels came, and they told that Christ had been born and laid in a manger. We sometimes sing, O little town of Bethlehem, and while it might have been little in size, it certainly wasn't little in significance. And Ruth was going to discover that for herself. Brings us into Ruth chapter 2 in the verses we have read tonight, especially from verse 4 down to verse 10. In verse 1, we learned about Boaz, and in the verses that follow that opening verse, we discover how God moves to bring Ruth and Boaz together. There are tremendous lessons here in these verses. Lessons about God's providence. Lessons about trusting God. Lessons about personal responsibility. Lessons, certainly, about God's ways being greater than our ways, and yet God's ways being perfect for us. We learn here God's care of his people. God's blessing upon them. One of the outstanding features of this little book is that it deals with the everyday life of a believer. The book of Ruth is not just about a Moabite girl living in Bethlehem and falling in love with a mighty man of wealth. That's all that some people see, as if it's all removed and very distant from us. These verses deal with our lives. There are lessons here to encourage us. Lessons, believer, to instruct us in our Christian experience. There are heartwarming pictures of Christ in these verses and what Christ means to his people. And what you find in Ruth chapter 2 is all very, very practical. And so tonight I want us to look at the Christian's experience here in Ruth chapter 2. And there are three things that will direct our thoughts through these verses tonight. There's a word here, first of all, about living faith. Living faith. What kind of person was Ruth? What kind of individual was she? What really defines her? What was the outstanding feature of Ruth's life? Well, when we read Ruth chapter 1 and Ruth chapter 2, it's obvious that she was a woman of great determination. And she displays tremendous loyalty and resolve and endurance. We discover, too, that Ruth was humble and honest and hardworking. Some commentators suggest that Ruth was a lady of great beauty. And she certainly had many wonderful characteristics, and she proves herself to be a very faithful and very fervent in all that she does. She's a caring heart. She has a willing mind, and she's ready to respond to instruction and follow guidance and direction that's given to her. Ruth had great qualities. A pleasant, powerful, personable individual. She was all of that and more as you read these verses. But what really defined her? What's the outstanding feature in Ruth's life? Well, look at verse 12. The most important thing about Ruth is mentioned by Boaz at the end of this 12th verse. The Lord, he says, recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Ruth had come to trust in the Lord God of Israel. She was a woman of faith, a woman who knew God, and that phrase, under whose wings thou art come to trust, is really Old Testament language for faith. You find it in Psalm 36 in verse 7. We read David saying, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Trusting under the shadow of his wings. The picture, I suppose, is of the mother hen and her chicks, and the chicks gather under her wings. It's a place of warmth and safety, a place where they are hidden and out of harm's way, a place of calm retreat. Birds of prey can't seize them, and they're secure there. And that's how it was with Ruth. She had come to trust under the shadow of the Almighty, under the wings of the Lord. She's trusting there. She has faith in God. In God's mercy, Ruth had learned about Jehovah. She had learned about his dealings with his people in the past. She had come to understand something about his power and his mercy and his grace. And she believed what she heard about Jehovah, and she trusted him. She turned away from the gods of Moab, and she trusted herself to the Lord God of Israel. One commentator said she had yielded herself to him, putting her life under his control. She had sinned. She needed a place of salvation and safety. She was a sinner, and all the gods of Moab couldn't wash away her stains. But in the blood of the Lamb, she found mercy, and there she took her eternal refuge. She trusted in the Lord. And everything about her life, I want you to grasp this, everything about her life flowed from her faith in God. That's why she left Moab for Bethlehem. That's why Ruth is gentle and kind towards Naomi. This is why she reacted to the law of God and went to glean in the fields of Bethlehem. That's why she speaks humbly of her need of grace. This is why she is steadfast and faithful in her work. That's why she's diligent and patient and kind-hearted. This was her life of faith. Faith in God. Faith in God is not just agreeing with the Scriptures. It's more than just acknowledging that God exists. It's far more than being religious just for the sake of being religious. A living, saving faith in God is where a person trusts God with the salvation of their soul and yields to him as the sovereign Lord and ruler of all in their lives. We thought about the name Elimelech, God is my king. He didn't live that way. But Ruth could sing the words, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. This true faith is lasting faith. It's ongoing faith. It's faith that affects every aspect of our lives. True faith matures. True faith prevails. True faith is evident by our actions and our attitudes to God and before others too. Now, I fear sometimes that people talk about having faith in God, and then they live like the devil. There are young people and older people who claim to have faith, but they never show any signs of having faith in God. Their lifestyle is anything but godly. They show little or no interest in spiritual things, and they go weeks and days and months without ever opening their Bibles or seeking a word from God. And as for prayer, it's foreign to them. There's something wrong with that claim to faith. James says in James 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Faith without works is dead. Ruth has faith, and it's living faith. living faith in a living God. Notice the evidence of it here. Her faith led her to act according to the Word of God. Her faith led her to act according to the Word of God. Everything you read about Ruth in chapter 2 here concurs with God's will and God's law. She has forsaken Moab. She has come to Bethlehem, to the house of bread. She has come in among the Lord's people. She says that in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, thy people shall be my people. She identifies with the Lord's people. She's longing for their fellowship. She wants to be in their company. She has turned her back on her idol. She seeks fellowship with Jehovah. She seeks to follow the Lord. She's willing to glean in the fields according to the law of God's word. She's respectful to her mother-in-law. Some people are very disrespectful to their in-laws. Many a joke's told about mother-in-laws and in-laws and family circumstances, but Naomi has a daughter-in-law who's respectful towards her. Here's a young woman and her life is being conformed to the Word of God. Dear believer, that's what a life of faith involves. If we love Christ, Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, what we believe impacts how we behave. And here is Ruth, this young Moabitish girl who has been saved by grace. She has true faith in Christ, and that faith is revealed in her life. She's living according to the Word of God. Notice, too, that her faith led her to persevere in the midst of hardship. It led her to persevere in the midst of hardship. She trusts God in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. She did not profess faith in him because she was promised an easy life. She didn't profess faith in God because she had a hope of comfortable surroundings or trouble-free times. Not at all. Naomi told her as they traveled from Moab to Bethlehem, Naomi told her that things would be hard. And they were. She was poor, Ruth, vulnerable, weak. But by faith, she continued. We sometimes sing the hymn about faith in the night as well as the day. It's easy to have faith when things are easy. It's easy to talk about our faith when things are going well. But what of those times when things are hard? Do we still trust God? Do we still lay our case before him and have faith in him? Faith is tested. And Ruth's faith is tested. And faith is tested to prove its genuine faith and to purify it that it becomes stronger. And true faith prevails. I learn here too that Ruth's faith led her to be content with God's providence. It led her to be content with God's providence. Ruth was happy with her lot in life. It's interesting how it's phrased in verse 2 of the chapter. Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. She's content to go and do what she can. She's thankful for the way the Lord has led her. She's thankful for the opportunities that she has. She's under the shadow of the Almighty, under the wings of the Lord. It's a calm and safe place for her. And she's content. She's like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, verse 11, where he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am there to be content. And Ruth has learned to be content in her circumstances. What kind of message does a discontented Christianity convey? If we're always complaining, always moaning, always murmuring against God's ways with us, and we're complaining that God has dealt harshly with us, and we grow filled with bitterness. Ruth's not like that. She's not like that. Everything I read about her in these verses points to the fact she has living faith in God. It's not just a profession. It's a living faith. She goes to the field. She's content in her circumstances. She's happy to persevere in the midst of difficult, hard circumstances. She's looking to the Lord and His grace to provide for her. And the Lord's hand is certainly upon her. Tell me tonight, do you have living faith in God? Do you have living faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as your Savior? Are you living for Him? Do you know Him walking with you and talking with you? Do you long for closer fellowship with Him? Is your faith such that others can see that faith you have in God and you're living for Christ? When Peter and John were arrested in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 and then brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the men who were questioning them took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. There was something about those two men that marked them out as followers of Christ. Their faith in the Lord was genuine faith. Tell me tonight, do you have living faith or is it dead faith? And dead faith is no faith at all. Do you know Christ? Are you living for Him tonight? Just what is it like in your Christian life? What's your Christian experience like? Are you going on with God? Ruth was. There's living faith here. Let me say something second about loving grace. Loving grace in this young Christian's experience. When Ruth goes out to the field to glean, she speaks of her need of grace. Verse 2, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And then the providence of God, as we noted this morning very briefly towards the end this morning, in the providence of God, she was led to a part of the field that belonged to Boaz. We meet with him in verse 1 of this chapter. And right from the beginning, we're left with the very distinct impression that there's something different about him. He's a mighty man of wealth. But more than that, he's a gracious man. He's a very godly man. And that first impression that we have of Boaz in verse 1 is built upon in verse 4. Because he comes to Bethlehem to oversee the harvest that's been gathered in. And the record in verse 4 is not incidental. These are the first recorded words of Boaz. So they're very significant. And the first recorded words of this man were spoken to him, or by him, to the reapers, to his employees. And what does he say to them? Well, verse 4, "Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you." First thing we hear Boaz say in the narrative of the book of Ruth, the first thing we hear this mighty man of wealth say is, "The Lord be with you." Here's a man who knows the Lord. Here's a man who's not ashamed of the Lord. Here's a man who wants to talk about the Lord. Here's a man who wants others to know the blessing of the Lord. Just a few words, and yet we learn so much about Boaz. You can tell something about a person. In fact, you can tell a whole lot about a person by what they say to others and how they say it. This man's heart, this man's mind is fixed on the Lord. Such a natural thing for him to want his employees to work under the Lord's blessing. You know, he doesn't come and say to the men, "Why are you not working harder?" He's not coming. The first thing he doesn't ask them is, how's the yield from the field this time around? What's the harvest like? He doesn't ask them anything about that. You'd expect that. He's the Lord of the harvest. You would expect him coming to the reapers asking questions about the harvest that they're gathering in. That's not the first thing in his mind. The first thing in his mind is, "The Lord be with you." What grace he showed to them. And note how they responded. Verse 4, they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." He talks to them about the Lord, and they talk to him about the Lord. He wants the Lord's blessing upon them, and they want the Lord's blessing upon him. Wouldn't the world be a far better place if that was the kind of conversations in the workplace? Wouldn't the world be a far better place if that was the kind of conversations in our homes? The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. Wouldn't the world be a far better place if the Lord was in every conversation? And people loved the Lord and loved their neighbor as themselves. Now this world searches for answers to problems in society. I don't listen to the radio very often. I may listen to it if I'm in the car. You listen to all the reports about murders and the assaults and the racism and the cruelty and the abuse that take place in society. And they're trying to find answers. They've all kinds of solutions. And there's sometimes I talk to the radio and I don't get any response back, but I talk to the radio and I say, you know, the Bible is the answer to that already. You've cast the Bible out of society and now you're looking for answers that the Bible has already have. A true love for God and a true love for your neighbor. It's the summary of the Ten Commandments. That's how Boaz deals with his employees, how they speak to him. He's a gracious man. And notice how Ruth benefits from that. How do we know that Ruth benefits from Boaz's grace? Well, look at verse 10. She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, now he's in conversation with her, and she bows herself to the ground and says unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Why have you shown me grace? You see, as she lives this godly life, there's grace for her that enables her to live that life. What led her to say this in verse 10? A number of things. Notice Boaz's description of her. When Boaz eventually speaks to Ruth directly, in verse 8 he calls her my daughter. Look at verse 8. Then said Boaz unto Ruth. This is his first conversation with her. He's asked the chief reaper. He has noticed her in the field, and he says to his chief reaper, the man who's set over the reapers, who's that girl there? Who's she? And he tells her in verse 6, that's the Moabitish damsel that came back from with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And he tells her what Ruth has said and what has happened all that morning. And then Boaz talks to Ruth directly, and he says, hearest thou not my daughter? My daughter. There's his description of her. My daughter. Quite remarkable, isn't it? She was a Moabitess. He's a Jew. She's a poor, vulnerable widow. A nobody in Bethlehem. A gleaner in the field. Not even a reaper in the field. Just a gleaner picking up the ears of corn that the reapers have left behind. She's a stranger in town. There's nothing she can offer to Boaz. Nothing by way of wealth or possession or prestige or anything of that nature. She's just a poor, vulnerable widow. But he takes notice of her. And he calls her my daughter. It's a Jewish greeting that is full of affection and care, a kind phrase. It would have put Ruth immediately at ease. A word of acceptance, a word of assurance. He wasn't driving her from the field. He wasn't chasing her away. He calls her my daughter. A word in season to an anxious heart. Notice not only his description of her, notice his instruction to her. He told her not to go to any other field, but to stay and glean in his field. You have that in verse 8. Hearest thou not my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Three times, really, in that verse, he's emphasizing that truth. Go not to glean in another field. That would have been enough, really, you'd have thought. And then he backs it up by saying, neither go from hence, don't go from here. Stay in this part of the field. And then, as if that wasn't enough, he adds, abide here fast by my maidens. And he's emphasizing to her, stay where you are. What's the point of all of that? Remember, he owes this woman nothing. But he's telling her to stay in the field, abide where you are, don't go anywhere else. He's really saying to her, look, Ruth, there's enough here for you. I'll supply your need. You'll be satisfied just where you are. There's sufficient for you here in this part of the field that belongs to me. You'll not need to go anywhere else to be satisfied. Notice his protection offer, verses 8 and 9. He tells her to abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? He assures her that the young men would not touch her. And you'll notice there that he takes this upon himself. In verse 8, have I not charged the young men? Why did he not send his servant to charge the young men? Why did he not send the servant that was over the reapers that's mentioned in verse 5? He takes it upon himself. He is securing her safety. He's guaranteeing her protection. He knew the dangers of a young girl working among men in the fields. So he takes it upon himself to make sure she's protected, that nothing would happen to her. Notice his provision for her. He says in verse 9, if you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. In other words, what's mine is yours, Ruth. What's mine is yours. And you can partake of it. That's extended later on in the chapter when at mealtime, and we'll come to that a little later in the series, at mealtime, he provides for her. And she rises in verse 14, and she is sufficed. Everything about Boaz points to grace. He's a gentle, godly, gracious, generous man. And Ruth, this stranger in Bethlehem, is benefiting from that grace. Ultimately, of course, it's the Lord's grace that she's experiencing. There's an interesting word that's used in verse 20 that explains that very well. Look at verse 20 of this chapter. She now comes back to Naomi at the end of the day, and she tells Naomi all that's happened and whom she has met. And Naomi says, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. That's a very perceptive statement from Naomi. The word kindness that's used there is a Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew word, hesed, that appears almost 250 times in the Old Testament, and it relates to the mercy and the kindness of God. Psalm 17, verse 7. The word is, show thy marvelous loving kindness. Thy marvelous loving kindness. Psalm 25 and verse 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. The old loving kindnesses of God. What does that mean? It's a term that points to the covenant love of God for his people. God's blessings, God's kindness, God's grace to his people comes on the basis of that covenant that he has with us. And that, of course, brings us to consider Christ. For in Hebrews 12 and 24, Christ is described as the mediator of the new covenant. And doesn't Paul say in Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God's covenant blessings, God's covenant loving kindnesses belong to us because of Christ and because of Christ's grace to us. Those who have living faith in him will know his loving grace. This is the life the Christian lives. Of course, there are sorrows and troubles and difficulties. But we're under the shadow of the Almighty in Christ. We're blessed. The child of God is blessed with his loving kindnesses. If you're a believer tonight, listen, you're blessed with his tender mercies. You're blessed with his overwhelming grace. Does the Lord not care for us as Boaz cared for Ruth? Does he not provide grace for us? Does he not love us? Of course he does. Those who are saved by Christ enjoy covenant blessings that have been secured by Christ. Our sins are forgiven. Not some of them, but all of them. We have been adopted into God's family. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. He has promised to give us his Holy Spirit. He has promised to meet our needs. And he ensures, doesn't he, from Psalm 23, that his goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. That's the Christian's experience. We're not perfect people, but we have a perfect Savior. We don't always love as we ought to, but we have a Savior who loves us with an everlasting love. That's what sets the Christian apart, you know. It's not that we're better than someone else. Not at all. We have our struggles and our temptations and our failures and our difficulties. But what sets the child of God apart is that we have experienced the grace and enjoy the grace of God. What a wonderful day that must have been in Ruth's life as she's out in the field gleaning ears of corn and she meets with Boaz, this mighty man of wealth, this remarkable character who showers his love upon her. Maybe you don't know the grace of God tonight. Maybe you're struggling through life and with guilt and the burden of sin. You're trying to carry it on your own. My dear friend, burdens are lifted at Calvary. That's the only place they're lifted. Only Christ can save you from your sin. And what a gracious Christ he is. There's living faith here. There's loving grace. There's lasting peace. Lasting peace. These words from Boaz to Ruth touched her heart. Look at verse 13. With this we'll finish tonight. He says, "The Lord recompense thy work, and the full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens." See that little phrase, "spoken friendly"? If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see it could be translated, "spoken to the heart." You've spoken to my heart. She says that he had comforted her, and you've spoken to my heart. What a word of assurance it must have been to Ruth. Little did she know that morning when she said to Naomi, "Let me go and glean in the field." Little did she know what that day was going to hold. She's now in conversation with the Lord of the harvest. And he speaks to her heart. She's comforted. Any fears she might have had are gone. He has allayed them. And his grace would bring her into a state of lasting peace. Peter in 1 Peter 1 says this in verse 2, talking to Christians who are scattered and persecuted. He says, "You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Grace and then peace. That's always in that order. You'll never know peace until you know grace. You'll never know peace until you know Christ. Ruth was comforted by Boaz, who spoke to her heart. Believer, let's pray constantly the Lord will speak to our hearts. If you open up your Bible, take time and pray the Lord will speak to your heart. And you'll know his grace, and you'll live by faith. Maybe you're not saved tonight. You're in this meeting, and we're so glad you're here, but you're not a Christian. You've never trusted Christ. You're longing for peace, perhaps. We have peace with God through the blood of the cross. It's Christ who gives us peace, because he has put away sin by his own death on the tree. May you come to know him tonight, him to know his life eternal. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.